Chapter 87. John Knox, the Unyielding Scot. Thus John Knox was free again. Where must he now go? Remain in Scotland, his beloved native country? No, that could not be done. There the persecution raged in all its intensity. He was not sure of his life for one moment. In those days, Edward VI reigned over England. As we already know from a previous chapter, he was a monarch who supported the Reformation as much as possible. Well then, John Knox decided to take refuge in England. There he was safe, and besides, he was not far distant from his native country. He was received with open arms in England. He even became court chaplain with the king. Yet he was not content in England. To him, the Anglican Church was as the Roman Catholic Church. However, he remained there until Bloody Mary came to the throne. Yea, then his life was also threatened in England because Bloody Mary wanted to kill that dangerous heretic. For that reason, in 1554, he fled to Geneva and became a pupil of Calvin. There he felt himself better at home because that which Calvin taught agreed perfectly with that which he believed and confessed. Because of the bloody persecutions in England, many fled. In the German city of Frankfurt on Main, an English refugee congregation originated. Those refugees asked John Knox if he would serve them as their minister. Knox did not want to refuse that kind request and agreed to that. In 1555, he departed to Frankfurt on Main and labored among that refugee congregation. However, there they used the English prayer book, which had been compiled by Thomas Cranmer. John Knox opposed that because that prayer book was too much as the Roman Catholics to suit him. He refused to make use of that. By this, disputes and divisions originated in that congregation. Some chose the side of their pastor, but the greatest majority demanded its use. That grieved John Knox, and for that reason he returned to Geneva. He became a zealous co-worker of Calvin. Calvin could make good use of the Scottish preacher, and he was pleased with his help. However, John Knox longed for his native country after Scotland. Oh, certainly he was in no danger in Geneva. No persecution raged in that place. And yet, that same year, John Knox returned to that dangerous Scotland. Love for his people urged him to that, and Calvin did not have the courage to hold him back, although he let him go reluctantly. Undauntedly, the brave John Knox preached the gospel. He sharply combated the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. The regent, Mary de Guy, was furious when she learned that John Knox was back in Scotland again. That heretic must and would be arrested again and killed. She used every effort to get hold of him and put him out of the way. Death lurked everywhere for him. It became far too dangerous for John Knox in Scotland. He was even burned in effigy. For that reason, he fled to Geneva again. There he was safe. God watched over his servant. Calvin rejoiced when he had his friend and co-worker with him again. And yet, in 1557, John Knox traveled back to Scotland again. Courage was needed for that. He went to meet the threatening dangers. Perhaps a martyr's death awaited him. And yet, he went. His heart drew him toward the Scots, and this caused him to face all dangers. Again he set foot on shore in Scotland, and now he would remain there. With the same vehemence as before, he preached against all what was Roman Catholic. He abhorred the papal mass and called that a cursed idolatry. He was furious against the image worship and veneration of relics. His preaching struck home. The people heard him gladly, and from all sides the people flocked together to hear him. Earnestly and with emphasis he aroused the people to put an end to those Roman Catholic abominations. In those days, hundreds of Scottish noblemen met together to conclude an alliance. Therein they solemnly promised that they would support God's word in Scotland, and that they would protect the oppressed and persecuted churches as much as they were able. The name of that alliance of the Scottish noblemen was called the Covenant. Some signed that with their own blood. But the Scottish government, with Mary de Guy at the head, supported Rome with all the means which were at their disposal. Now a civil war was started in Scotland. They fought hard and furious. The people marched in large groups to the church buildings. Images, altars, crosses, and all sorts of other articles used by the Roman Catholics were smashed and destroyed. Scotland obtained its iconoclasm. Just during those turbulent days, the regent, Mary de Guy, died. Her daughter, Mary Stuart, succeeded her as queen. But she sojourned in France at the royal court and was married to Francis II. Thus, at that time, Scotland was without a queen, and the Scottish government, the Parliament, made use of that opportunity to openly choose the side of the Reformation. That happened in 1560. Thus, from now on, not only the people, but also the Scottish government supported the Reformation. John Knox became the great leader of Scotland's church. His influence was enormous. From great down to small, they listened to him. The Reformation had triumphed in Scotland. The Scottish Protestants were called Presbyterians. As we already know, in England they were called Puritans. Undisturbed, the Reformation could now extend itself in Scotland. Undisturbed? In 1561, a young girl of 19 years old stepped ashore in Scotland. A young girl? No, we must say that different. A young woman of 19 years old, who was already a widow, stepped ashore. Her name was Mary Stuart. Thus, that young widow was the queen who returned to her country. Nothing had become of all her beautiful dreams for the future. Her husband, Francis II, had died suddenly in 1560. He had been king of France for only 1 year. Then he died. God's hand that watched over his church, also the Church of Scotland, took him away. At least, he could no longer do any harm. Likewise, nothing came of the alliance between Scotland and France, with the object to suppress by force the Reformation in Scotland. From on high, a line was drawn through Satan's attempts. After the death of her husband in 1561, Mary Stuart returned alone to Scotland. Why should she stay in France any longer? For that reason, she left that country as soon as possible, and as we already told you, stepped on shore in Scotland. She was a zealous Roman Catholic. How else could that be? A daughter of Mary de Guy, having been brought up for years at the court of the wicked French kings, under the terrible influence of her mother-in-law, Catherine de Medici, about which we told you one thing and another in chapter 82, the Roman Catholic religion had been instilled into her from childhood. The Scots were not happy at all with the return of their queen. They feared troubles because they realized all too well that Mary Stuart would try with every means to make Scotland Roman Catholic again and to break the power of the Reformation. And they were not mistaken. The fixed plan of the 19-year-old queen was to push back and to destroy the Reformation in Scotland. But she came too late. We already know that the Scotch Parliament supported the Reformation since 1560. The celebration of the papal mass was forbidden by the government. But the Scottish queen paid no attention to that. She was queen, was she not? Well then, she would determine what was allowed and what was not allowed. The first Sunday which she spent upon Scottish soil, she had the papal mass celebrated in the royal chapel of her palace. The Scottish people were indignant when that became known. They forced their way into the small building, destroyed the Roman Catholic altar, and broke in pieces the long candles which burned before the image of Mary, the Mother of the Lord. From this we see that the Scottish people did not fear her. John Knox was so frightened when he heard that. He warned against that from the pulpit. He said a single mass is more dangerous than an army of 10,000 soldiers which would come into the country to oppress the true worship of God. John Knox was the great opponent of Mary Stuart. What a great difference existed between those two people. John Knox was a man who lived a serious life and hated sin. Mary Stuart was a young woman who just lived in sin and who was only fond of feasting and having fun. It could not be otherwise, but that would go wrong between those two. No sooner had the queen heard that John Knox had preached so vehemently against the celebration of the papal mass, or she sent him a message that he had to come to her. John Knox immediately went because he did not fear her. "Don't you point out to the people that they must obey their queen?" she asked him surly. "Don't you know that the subjects must honor their ruler? Is not that professed by you?" "Yes, certainly, madame," Knox answered frankly. "I know that too. But only when it concerns the worship of God, then the people are not subject to the will of their rulers." "Is that so?" the queen answered angrily. "Thus you believe that the people may oppose their rulers?" "Yes, certainly, madame," resounds his answer. "If the rulers compel their subjects to do something which they are not allowed to do, then the people may refuse to obey their rulers." Upon hearing these words, Mary Stuart became deathly pale. With sparkling eyes, she stares for a moment at the brave reformer, and then, with a voice quivering with anger, she says sneeringly, "Oh, I hear it now. Then my subjects must not obey me, but you." Undauntedly, he answers, "No, madame, not that, but the rulers must protect the church." Passionately, the queen remarks, I do that, do I not? According to my conscience, the Roman Catholic Church is the true church, and this one I protect, as is my duty. Without hesitation, John Knox answers, I regret very much, madame, but I do not agree with you. Not your conscience, but God's word is the rule of conduct. God's word teaches us plainly what the true church is and what the true church is not, and we must hold ourselves to that. Red with anger, she sends John Knox away and follows him with furious looks. Oh, if she only had the power, how gladly she would kill him. Oh, how she hated that man. Calmly, the stalwart Scotch reformer withdraws himself. He is not in the least afraid of her rage. Instead of leaving the palace as soon as possible, he enters into one of the side apartments where a few court ladies are standing together. He admonishes them seriously to forsake their sinful life. He points them to approaching death. Then their bodies, which are now adorned so much with worldly clothes, and which are now in the service of sin, shall decay in the grave. He tells them that they should repent. Behold, this is how John Knox was. He feared no one except God alone. The Queen did not listen to the serious warning of John Knox. On the contrary, she continued her wicked, sinful life. One day, John Knox compared her with Jezebel, the wicked wife of Ahab. That which Jezebel had been for Israel, Mary Stuart was for Scotland. The Queen hears of that. While seething with rage, she immediately sends a message to John Knox that he must immediately come to the palace. The brave reformer obeys again and soon stands before the angry Queen. Mary Stuart hurls the most vehement reproaches at him. She trembles with rage. After that, she bursts out in sobs and pleads with him to support and honor her before the people. Then you must see to it that I can honor you, madame, he answers frankly. Neither her rage nor her tears are able to soften John Knox. When it concerned the honor of God, he stood immovably firm and did not move an inch. Oh, the Queen hated that unyielding, inflexible man with a mortal hatred. One time she accused John Knox of high treason and had him arrested. But the Scottish Parliament acquitted him, and she had to release him again because she did not dare to have him murdered. A quiet, dark evening. The towers of the royal palace stand out black against the dark sky. Everything is in peace and quiet. Suddenly, a heavy, threatening rumbling, a bright, blinding flash of light, a thunderous clap, and the castle is blown up. Pale and trembling with fear, the people come running from all directions. The pieces of stone of the once so proud and beautiful castle are scattered everywhere in the garden. The piles of rubble are still smoking. Soon the garden is filled with fearful, nervous people who ask each other what really has happened and how that has come to pass so suddenly. In that garden, they find the dead body of a Scotch nobleman, Darnley by name. They carry the corpse away, and then, upon a closer investigation, they find a gaping wound in the chest, from which some blood still trickles. A stab with a dagger has put an end to his life. Thus he has been murdered. Alarmed, they look at each other. indignant shouts resound. What really is the meaning of all this? Who is Darnley? Who had plunged that dagger into his chest, and why? These are all questions which arise within us. We shall try to make it clear. Francis II, the husband of Mary Stuart, had died. As widow, the youthful queen had returned alone to Scotland. But not long after that, she entered into marriage with the Scotch nobleman Darnley. But that marriage was not a happy one. We shall not tell you everything about that, because that was terrible. But when Darnley became sick, she nursed and took care of him. Mary Stuart did not do that because she had started to love her husband, but with that she deceived the people, because all that so-called friendliness was only pretense. That so-called love was only hypocrisy. That unscrupulous queen went about with plans to have him murdered. And now, this evening, the castle of Darnley blew up suddenly. Naturally, it was the purpose that Darnley would be buried under the debris. Then no one would ever have learned the truth. That evening, by coincidence, the queen was not home. Naturally not, because then she would have perished too. And of course, that was not the intention. For that reason, she saw to it that she was not present in the palace. Really, this attempted murder was cunningly planned. However, this heinous plan failed. Whether her husband was warned at the last moment, or whether he himself did not trust it, we do not know. With his sick body, he fled out of the house into the garden, and there he was found and stabbed to death by the murderer, who was in the neighborhood to see if everything went according to plans. However, by this it was disclosed that it was not an accident, but that it had been done purposely. Now it came to light that he was murdered. The murderer himself was also known. His name was Bothwell. However, the Scots did not trust it. They discussed it with each other. It was being whispered that not Bothwell, but that Mary Stuart, the queen, was no doubt the chief offender. It was all so strange, so suspicious. A few weeks later, Mary Stuart married for the third time. She married Bothwell, the murderer of Darnley. "Don't you see," said the Scottish people, "don't you see? Our queen had Darnley purposely murdered so that she could marry Bothwell." They would no longer acknowledge such a false queen as their ruler. A terrible insurrection broke out. Mary Stuart still assembled a small army of her friends, who in spite of all continued to support her. However, that little army was totally defeated. She herself was made a prisoner and abdicated from the government. Her son James succeeded her. But yet, assisted by some friends, Mary Stuart was enabled to escape from prison, and she fled to England to her cousin Elizabeth. However, the English queen had her arrested because she wanted to thrust Elizabeth from the throne so that she herself would become Queen of England. In 1587, Elizabeth had her cousin put to death, because even in prison, Mary Stuart took part in a conspiracy against Elizabeth. The English queen could not do otherwise, because Mary Stuart was a constant threat to her. That was the terrible end of that wicked woman. Really, John Knox had not said too much when he compared her with Jezebel. But an end came also to her sinful life, and then she had to render an account before God of all her unscrupulous deeds. Her son ruled in Scotland, but when in 1603 Elizabeth died without children, James, the King of Scotland, became also King of England. Thus, from that time, one king ruled over Scotland and England. After the flight of Mary Stuart to England in 1567, the danger was past that the Reformation in Scotland would perish. John Knox continued to be the great leader. He warned with all his strength against all that was Roman Catholic. He watched over the Church of the Lord. How much that man experienced during his life. It was really too much. His body had been weakened. His strength diminished fast. At times he had to be carried upon the pulpit. But when once he stood upon the pulpit, then his eyes glittered. Then his strong voice resounded as in former times through the church building. In 1572, he heard the horrible account of the Bartholomew Night in France, where 10,000 of Huguenots were murdered. He trembled with indignation. He died even in that same year, 1572. The 9th of November, he stood upon the pulpit for the last time. The members of the congregation have felt it, because at the end of the service, they all remained standing by the side of the road. They wanted to cast a last glance at their beloved preacher. Many made use of this opportunity to quickly shake his hand. Others waved a last farewell to him. And they were not mistaken. The 24th of November, hence only 14 days later, he died. Many have visited him while on his deathbed. If there were no visitors, then he had them read to him out of the Bible. Especially John 17 was often read at his request. We know that chapter very well. Therein is recorded the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. At times he had John 14 read to him. When he then heard, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Then his eyes filled with tears. Then he desired with his entire soul that he might die, because he knew that a mansion had been purchased also for him by the blood of Christ. Quietly and calmly he passed away and entered into eternal glory. He had been a man who was deaf to all flattery. While he did not fear threatenings, he feared no one except God. Of him it can be truly said, "The memory of the just is blessed."